Tonight we want to talk about a word that is familiar to us from the English language, and it should be a familiar one from Bible language as well, because it is an important, vital concept in the New Testament. In fact, in a way, it's what the Bible really, ultimately, is all about. The word is reconcile. And the English word comes from a Latin compound that means to bring together again. And so the word means to make no longer opposed, to reestablish friendly relations, to settle a quarrel, a dispute, to bring into harmony or agreement, to make compatible or consistent. The Greek word that's translated reconcile in the New Testament means to change or exchange. This is the word, for example, that you would use if you were exchanging one form of currency for another. And when it's applied to people, it means to change from enmity to friendship. Two friends or family members have a falling out. They become estranged from one another. Perhaps years go by and there's that estrangement. But then they decide to overcome their problems and restore their relationship. That's reconciliation. And there are several stories in the Bible that are beautiful pictures of reconciliation. One of them is the story of Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis. We read about how Joseph became estranged from them because of their envy toward him, their rotten treatment of him. Remember, these brothers sold their younger brother into slavery and assumed for a long time that he had just ended up dead. But then in Genesis chapter 45, there's the reconciliation, the restoration of fellowship between Joseph and his brothers in a magnificent kind of way. That's the idea that we're talking about tonight. Because the New Testament speaks of reconciliation in lots of different ways. It talks about reconciliation between people, and that's important. That's something that we're going to... Thank you. Thanks, Shane. I put it on. I forgot to turn it on. It talks about reconciliation between people, and we're going to deal with that a little bit tonight. But the most important kind of reconciliation that the Bible is concerned with is reconciliation between man and God. There are four New Testament passages in particular that I want you to think about. We're just going to read those briefly. They'll be on the screen tonight. I don't usually do this, but they're going to be on the screen. You can read those, read them in your Bibles. And we're going to be coming back to several of these along the way as we talk about being reconciled to God tonight. The first one is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, where Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 19. Paul writes, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." He goes on to say, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him as holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul talks about things that Jesus did so that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. We'll talk about who the both are in just a little bit. And finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, Paul writes that God reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What I want to do tonight is think of some of the things that are implied in the idea of reconciliation. This should be easy for us because we understand that when a reconciliation happens between people, there are certain things that are always involved in that. Whenever we talk about the idea of reconciliation, we know that means that a relationship has been wrecked. You don't have to reconcile two things or two people that haven't been estranged from one another. And what the Bible tells us is that the problem at the root of all of this is enmity between God and man. Why? Because sin separates us from God. That's why. That's what Isaiah told the people of his day. He told them that the problem is not that the Lord can't hear you. The problem is not that the Lord lacks the ability to save you. It's that your sins have made a separation between you and your God, verse 2 emphasizes. And in Romans chapter 3, and again in Romans chapter 6, Paul emphasizes we have all sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. He emphasizes that the wages of sin is death. And he's not just talking about dying physically. More importantly, he's talking about the death that is a separation from God, being cut off from fellowship with God, who is the source of life. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says that we were enemies of God. Did you notice that when we were reading it earlier? Or in Colossians 1, where he said we were alienated from God. And that's something that is true, ultimately becomes true for everybody. In 2 Corinthians 5, where we were reading earlier, Paul talked about God reconciling the world to Himself through Christ. That reconciliation is for all humanity, and that universal solution points to a universal need. We're enemies of God. That's what sin makes us, and what a terrible thing it is to be an enemy of God. In fact, if there's one thing that is made abundantly clear in the Old Testament stories that we read, and by the way, let's remember, they're not just stories, they're historical events. But if they make one thing clear, it's that an enemy of God doesn't stand a chance. If I choose to make myself an enemy of God, then I'm doomed. But that's what sin does. And that enmity doesn't require open hostility. It doesn't require that I angrily declare war against God. Look at something that James says in James chapter 4 about that. James writes to Christians in James chapter 4, and he says in verse 4, James 4 and verse 4, he's talking about some of the sinful kinds of attitudes and thinking and dispositions that they might allow to creep into their lives. And he says, "You adulteresses," James 4, verse 4, "do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James isn't telling us we can't have friends among people in the world. He's saying, don't become friends with the world. Don't adopt its values, its priorities, its lusts. Don't take those things and make them your own in an effort to, out of a desire to be accepted by it. That's all I have to do in order to make myself an enemy of God. Some folks do it even while maintaining the appearance of being good people. And this highlights, by the way, the special nature of this reconciliation. Who's at fault? You know, usually when two people are estranged from one another, when you drill right down to it, both of them bear some of the blame. Usually, neither of them has been perfect. That's the nature of human relationships. But not so in this case. In this case, the problem is entirely with you and me. The problem is man, not God. Notice that the passages we've read so far tonight do not speak of God being reconciled to us as though He were partly to blame. No, it is we who are reconciled to God. It is we who moved away, not Him. And that means, who is it that has the authority to effect that reconciliation? Not us. Only God does. And so again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, that God has reconciled us to Himself. In the wording of the New Living Translation, He has brought us back to Himself. He has now reconciled you, Colossians 1, verse 22. Over and over, the language of these verses that talk about reconciliation talk about it being something that God does, not something that we can do on our own. That means that peace with God is not something that is negotiated. It is not two parties sitting down at the table, hammering out their differences with give and take and compromise. And in our world, that's how it works. That's how reconciliation is usually affected. But that's not how reconciliation with God happens. And I think it's evident that there are a lot of folks in our world who have the mistaken impression that that's exactly how it works. That I make a bargain with God and I just assume that God's good with that bargain and that's how we proceed. God reconciles people to Himself. But the New Testament speaks about both what God has done and what we are called on to do. That brings us to the other half of the idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation means that a relationship has been wrecked. It needs to be put back together. And reconciliation means that a relationship is being restored. And there are certain things that are always involved in that. Consider just a handful. First of all, purpose. Reconciliation doesn't happen by accident. When two people are estranged from one another, they don't patch things up just by happenstance. Both parties have to desire that restoration of a relationship. And likewise, with our being reconciled to God, there's purpose behind it. We need to talk, first of all, about God's purpose. Because since we alone have sinned, and since God alone has the authority to reconcile us to Himself, that means that that reconciliation is only possible if God desires it. We can't be restored to fellowship with God unless God wants that. No matter how bad I might want it, it can't happen unless God wants it. But see, folks, that's the good news of the gospel, that He does want it. That, in fact, is God's eternal purpose, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. And Peter highlights that in Acts chapter 2 when he talks about Jesus as a sacrifice for sin being delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And likewise in Romans chapter 3. Let's read that one. This is Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. We're coming in the middle of the thought because in verse 23 Paul says, all have sinned and all short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Remember, that word propitiation means a sacrifice that provides atonement for sin. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just think about it. From eternity, God desired fellowship with the human beings that He would create in His image. He desired fellowship with you. And so He planned and acted to make that possible, knowing the choices we would make to sin against Him. He planned for redemption of that sin. All four of those New Testament texts that we began with tonight that talk about reconciliation, that talk about our being reconciled to God, in all of those, Paul talks about the means of reconciliation. It is through Christ. Specifically, it is through His sacrificial death. To put it briefly, only in the sacrificial death of a sinless Jesus Christ could God both satisfy His justice and still offer man fellowship. That's what Paul means here in verse 26 of Romans 3 when he says that it makes God just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If God just forgives sin without a sacrifice, He's not really just. He's not just in punishing, in exacting the toll that sin requires. If that sacrifice doesn't happen, there's no justification. no matter how badly we might want to be justified. There's no being declared not guilty, being treated as not guilty. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of His death, Paul says God is both just and the justifier. But we need to talk about our purpose as well, because it's not just God's purpose that is discussed in the New Testament. You see, contrary to what you might hear from some religious teachers, God does not impose this reconciliation on us. He does not fling it on us through what some folks call irresistible grace, for instance, which is basically the idea that God decides, I'm going to save Wayne, and I choose to save Wayne, and you know, I don't care what Wayne's response to that is. He's going to be saved. As one writer put it, we're saved through no fault of our own. I kind of like that wording. The New Testament doesn't portray God doing that. And in fact, if that's what God does, then it renders meaningless an expression like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That kind of language appeals to a response that is necessary on our part in order for that reconciliation to happen. God's dictating the terms by which we can be reconciled is not the same as His forcing us to be reconciled. We've got to choose it. It couldn't happen at all if God didn't choose it. It won't happen in your case or my case unless we choose it. Purpose is always involved in reconciliation, and so is humility. In human relationships, Jesus teaches us to seek reconciliation. We've talked about this in past lessons, but in Matthew chapter 5, middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about seeking reconciliation. He says, if you are bringing your offering before the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, go, leave your offering there before the altar and first go be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. It's a reminder that relationships that are damaged by sin can even interfere with our worship. But the point is, if you realize you're the offender, then go seek to be reconciled. On the other hand, chapter 18, verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he hears you, you have won your brother. Now put those two ideas together. Jesus says, if there's a rift between you and your brother and it's your fault, you go to him and seek to be reconciled. If it's his fault, you go to him and seek to be reconciled. Now we look at that and we say, well, that doesn't seem quite right. But that's the way Jesus teaches us to approach reconciliation. Because he teaches us to approach it with humility. He places the burden on me to take initiative. Either case demands humility. It demands valuing the relationship itself above my personal pride. And humility is no less involved when we're talking about human beings being reconciled to spiritual fellowship with God. And we need to talk, first of all, about God's humility. That sounds strange. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, wrote that pondering God as He is revealed in the Gospel brings to mind words that hardly seem appropriate to deity. And one of those words is humble. And yet, what does Paul tell us about Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ of God, in Philippians chapter 2? We just studied this passage in our Bible classes not very long ago. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea is He did not regard it as a thing to be used for His own benefit or His own glory. Instead, what did He do? Verse 7, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A God who humbles Himself in order to effect reconciliation with people who have been estranged from Him because of their own pride. But that's the story, that's the message that the Gospel presents to us. But We need also to talk about the response of man's humility to that. Because to Christ's sacrifice, the only proper response is humility. It is humbly recognizing my condition and my need. It is imitating the example of the lost son in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 15. We usually call him the prodigal son, the wasteful son. The son who was the younger of two and demanded his share of the inheritance from his father and then went off on a journey to a far country and blew it all on a sinful lifestyle and then found himself desperately in need with nobody caring what happened to him. And in that desperate condition, Jesus says he came to himself. It's language that kind of describes somebody awakening from a drunken stupor. He hasn't been thinking right. Now he comes to himself and he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father's house and I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Of course, you know the rest of the story, that when the son returned home, his father received him with open arms and lavished celebration on him. But that reconciliation only happened because the son, who had so pridefully left his family, learned to humble himself. That's what I've got to do to be reconciled to God. I've got to approach with humility the opportunity to be reconciled. I've got to say, Father, I have sinned. Whenever a relationship is restored, there's forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this passage at the beginning of our lesson tonight. Verse 19, Paul talks about God not counting their trespasses against them as He reconciles the world to Himself. That is the gospel message. God ultimately not giving me what my sins merit, not giving me what I deserve. Now in the New Testament, this part of the equation is one-sided. We've talked about God's purpose and our purpose. We've talked about God humbling Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and our needful response of humility. But when we're talking about forgiveness in the reconciliation of our relationship to God, this part goes one way. Because God doesn't need my forgiveness, but I desperately need His. And one of the terrible ways that people go wrong in thinking about their relationship to God is not understanding this and thinking that somehow or another this reconciliation, this forgiveness, is a two-way street. That I've done a lot of bad things, but you know what? God has been unfair to me a lot of the way too, so maybe He needs to kind of apologize. No. No. We live under a holy and sinless God. The sin is our problem. The forgiveness is God's prerogative. He doesn't need ours. We desperately need His. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah looks forward to the coming of a new covenant. In verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 34, he says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage at length and emphasizes that idea of God forgiving our sin and ceasing to remember them. You know, when we are reconciled to one another, when human beings, estranged folks, when they patch up their relationship, when they're reconciled to one another, it is really hard, probably impossible in most cases, for us to literally forget the past wrongs that someone else has done. What does God say He's going to do? I'm going to forgive their iniquity. I'm not going to remember it anymore. When a relationship is restored, there's fellowship. That's the purpose of reconciliation. So that fellowship, a sharing together, a having in common, can be put back together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, kind of toward the end of Paul's introduction to this letter, the opening part of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, in the opening section of that letter, John says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. All kinds of verses that talk about the idea of fellowship. It's a great New Testament word. It means a sharing in common. It means participating together in something. In this case, it's our enjoying a harmonious relationship with God. That's what's put back together. That's what this idea of reconciliation conveys. That word fellowship comes from a word that means a partner, an associate, a comrade, a companion. The New Testament talks about a relationship to God in all kinds of ways. It talks about the master-servant relationship. It talks about our being citizens in God's kingdom. It talks about our being adopted as God's children. But it also describes that relationship in terms of partnership, association, even friendship. For Abraham's faith, he was called a friend of God, James says in James chapter 2 and verse 23. That references something that's said about Abraham in 2 Chronicles 20. You know, it's one thing to say about somebody, I know that person. I'm acquainted with that person. I'm familiar with that person. It's another thing to say, that person is my friend. And Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You know, we talked earlier about what a terrible thing it is to be considered an enemy of God. Here we're talking about what a grand thing it is to be considered a friend of God. So in Christ, we go from being God's enemies to God's friends. We read at the beginning of our lesson from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. In the New Living Translation of that text, it reads, you were His enemies, yet now He has brought you back as His friends. And that fellowship with God, by the way, translates into fellowship with other people. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 about God in Christ reconciling both of them into one body. Two Christs in one body. Who's the both of them? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, it turns out Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about people who had this great barrier between them that was created by the observance of the law and the special status that the Jewish people had under that covenant. Their status is the covenant people of God. And now Paul says in Christ, that barrier has been taken out of the way, and both of those groups of people, as one, are reconciled to God. They're reconciled to God the same way, through faith in Christ. William R. Baker wrote that reconciliation includes more than just a vertical God-man component. It also has a horizontal man-man component. Biblically, he wrote, reconciliation with God is supposed to get translated into reconciliation with others as well. Now the emphasis in Ephesians chapter 2 is on Jew and Gentile. I'd suggest that applies to rich and poor, black and white, maybe even Republicans and Democrats. Can you imagine it? Any of the things that are barriers between human beings are broken down as hearts are changed and people's lives are transformed. And finally, whenever there's reconciliation, there's joy. We can't help it. We read a moment ago in 1 John chapter 1, John says again, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, he says in verse 4, so that our joy may be made complete. Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 11, we exult or we rejoice in Jesus Christ through whom we have received the reconciliation. Remember that parable of the lost son in Luke chapter 15 that we referenced a few moments ago? It's one of three. It's the last of a kind of a trilogy of parables that Jesus tells in that chapter about lost things that represent people who are estranged. They're lost spiritually. And in the midst of that, he says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10 that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There is joy for us in being reconciled to God. There is joy for God in our being reconciled to God. So C.S. Lewis wrote that joy is the serious business of heaven. I want to conclude tonight where we started in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 20, where Paul says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Maybe you haven't been. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who needs to be reconciled to God because you realize that sin has created enmity between you and God. It's made you in a situation of hostility against Him. The only solution is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has been offered, that was part of the predetermined plan of God from before the foundation of the world. The solution for you is the response of faith to that offer, to believe the testimony of the gospel about who Jesus is and what God in Him has provided for you, and to place your faith in Him, to trust that God will provide that reconciliation in Him, to repent, confess your faith, to be united with Christ in baptism, buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection to a new life. And everything is ready for you to do that right now. We're going to sing a song in just a moment that I hope will encourage you to do that. It's number 830. If you're not a Christian, if you need to be reconciled to God, don't wait to do that. We'd love to see you tonight bring joy, not just to yourself, not just to this group of people, but joy even in heaven.